Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I am live today calling from my studio in Santa Cruz, California. I'm back home from my days teaching for youth with a mission in Seattle. I got back on a flight this morning and I'm set up and ready to go to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about any related topic that would be of interest to our leaders, our listeners. That leaders is a combination of listeners and readers. Our listeners, we don't have any readers at this hour, but you can call up and be a part of the program by dialing this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. In a moment, we're going to talk to Andy, who's calling from Monterey, California, but I just want to announce for those who like Andy, are listening to KKMC and are in the listening audience in the Santa Cruz and Monterey and Salinas areas, there are a couple of meetings tonight and tomorrow night that you may be interested in knowing about. Every Thursday night, and today is Thursday, I teach in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz, a study through the Book of Acts. It's a verse-by-verse study, and it's in-depth, and if you're interested in coming to that, it's for you. It's actually for the sake of our listeners that the meeting is held, and that's who comes. If you'd like to attend that meeting any Thursday night, including tonight, you're welcome to do so. It's at 7 o'clock on Thursdays, and it's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, which is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. That's tonight, 7 o'clock. Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, Friday night, we're having a meeting that only occurs once a month, and that's in Santa Cruz. And that's a gathering in a home also conducted for the sake of our listeners who would like to get together and discuss things, just like this radio program where you can ask questions and you can state different opinions and so forth. We get a room full of people, and we do that for a few hours once a month. And it's, frankly, it's a lot of fun. Some people who don't care about the Bible might think it sounds very dull. If you like the Bible, it's actually quite a lot of fun. And if you'd like to attend that, that's in a home. If you'd like directions to that home, you'll need to call Mike and Brenda. And their number is 475-8301. That's in Santa Cruz, so the area code is 831. And the number is 475-8301. They will give you directions to the meeting if you're interested. Okay, we've got some calls waiting to go on the air, so we're going to take them now. And if you'd like to be on the program, there's one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Andy from Monterey, thanks for waiting.
Hey, how we doing, Brother Steve?
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to talk to you. Hey, a couple quick shots. It's been a while since I talked to you. I thought some of your debating with Dennis, the millennialism, some of the your best radio, and also I listened to the Infidel guy, the hour you did that. I thought it was excellent. It had me on the edge of my seat, so I thought it was
good.
Yeah, I really, really, really enjoyed it. Wish you guys, I don't know if you guys have got another date set, but he had said that you were going to go to another feed after the hour, and I couldn't follow you, so I missed the end, but I just thought he really, really represented the Christian faith just wonderfully, and it was great to be able to hear you, you know, talking with the scoffers, and I just, you know, I thought they were pretty respectful of you too. But anyway, just wanted to make that observation. Hey, I wanted to get your take on something. I was sitting with my pastor and a couple of brothers last night. We're sitting around talking in general about the church, and I understand your view on just, you know, the church in America and just a lot of the problems. But if we just looked at it in general, and if we kept the lens zoomed out and just talked about the church, he was stating that, and this is probably true, but it's not something I've heard, that if...
What happened there? I'm still on the air, but Andy's not there. Andy? Uh-oh. Oh, are you there? Andy's not there. I hear a dial tone. I'll tell you what. I'm going to hang that line up, and if you call back, I have no idea why we got cut off, but we'll put you right on in front of the rest. So give us a call back. I don't know what's wrong there. Started to sound interesting as a man. Oh, okay. Activate this line, and we'll talk to him again. Hello, Andy. I don't know what happened there, but thanks for calling back. Well, we need, his line is activated. I don't hear him. We got volume up on that one. Hello.
You there?
Yeah, okay, we're back. We've been reunited.
Oh, wonderful. This is strange. Maybe it's my phone. I have no idea. I'm fine.
I don't know.
What I was trying to talk about is as we sat there and talked about the church, looking at the growth of population in the United States, and as we continue to grow, he made this statement. He said, if we look at growth and then we look at the actual what's going on with attendance in church, we're losing bad. He says that the actual church itself, even though people see these mega churches, in general, we're slipping, you know, drastically as far as our numbers in the church. And then he made this point that he kind of tied on onto that. It was very interesting, and it's in the notes of my Bible, so it's not an original thought, but I wanted to get your take on this. He said, you know, if we look at Daniel, you know, Shadrach,
Meshach, and Abednego. Mm-hmm.
Right? If we look at those four, and we look at Daniel as they come into Babylon being captured, and we look at Belteshazzar, I'm probably saying it wrong, but and the other three names, and we all can agree that names back then were significant, as they were.
Uh-huh.
And then we look at the names they were given. All the names were also significant that the Babylonians gave them, but they had, you know, meetings of their gods. And uh-huh. And the point he made in that is reaching out into our culture, and this is where it starts getting wiggly for me. And I just wanted to bounce this off you and take it off the air, but as their names were all changed, and they didn't fight this, at least not recorded in Scripture, they accepted these names, even though these names really meant, as we looked at them, and I don't have them memorized top of my head, but they were all, the meaning of them was poor. It was all about their gods.
Yeah.
But they didn't contest that part. They accepted those names, and only they contested when it was actually bowing to their gods. And his point was, we need to reach out into our culture, you know, to a certain point, and it just gets so wiggly for me. Well, how conform do we get to the culture? You know, what do we conform in? What do we, you know, where do we go? And where do we say, hey, there's enough, because here we keep losing ground and losing ground, and the church feels responsible to go out and start reaching into the culture, and there's this culture conformity thing, Steve, that's going on, and it's a subtle thing, and it's kind of a fine line. And I just thought if maybe you could comment a little about, you know, Daniel and them taking on these names and then making their stand where they did and where we stand today, losing people in the church, you know, that you see the thing I'm trying to tie in as far as the thought there?
Well, let me see if I get it clear. Your pastor is saying that because the church is losing ground vis-a-vis the growing population, it's important for the church to become more relevant by perhaps conforming more to the culture and becoming more attractive to people? Is that what he's suggesting?
Yeah, I mean, it's like, you know, it's like he was trying to make the point that they didn't contest the fact that the Babylonians had given them these names. When I don't know if that assumption
yeah.
is made.
Yeah, well, we don't know if that's true or not. We know that Daniel, whose name means God is my judge and is a Hebrew name, that he was given the name Belteshazzar, which has the name Bel, a Babylonian deity in it. I don't know what Belteshazzar means, but it obviously has the name of a pagan deity. And Daniel always calls himself Daniel in his book. He doesn't call himself Belteshazzar. Now, the other three men were given Babylonian names, and they didn't seem to, either they didn't object to being called by those names, or else Daniel, in writing about them, didn't mind calling them that, because through most of their story, they are called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are called by both their Hebrew and their Babylonian names. Now, this may simply be a case of choosing your battles. You know, is it that important? Is it that important if the king is going to say, "Listen, you're in my court now. You're part of my household. I've educated you. You have a job with the government, and this is what I'm going to call you." I mean, they could say, "Well, hey, we object to this name." And then they could, they could maybe go to jail, or who knows what he'd do. And they might think, well, there's more important battles to fight than that. You know, we'll just use the name. It's like when we use the word Thursday. Well, Thursday is named after a pagan god, Thor.
Right.
And, you know, Saturday was named after a pagan god, Saturn, and so forth. The Monday is named after the moon, which was worshipped, and Sunday is named after the sun, which was worshipped. We use these names. They're pagan. But, you know, some Christians I know refuse to use such names for the days of the week. They call it They say in the Bible it's simply called the first day of the week, the second day of the week, the third day of the week, and so forth. And so they avoid using the pagan names. I say, okay, if you want to do that, you can. It's a little inconvenient, and you might seem a little strange in the culture if you say that. And I really don't know that you're compromising anything by using the traditional names of the days, even though at one time there was a sense in which they were derived from the names of false gods. We don't worship those false gods, and if the culture uses those names for the days, it doesn't. I don't feel I'm compromising anything by using those names. But that's a different kind of thing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't take those names on themselves in order to win their culture. They weren't trying to be relevant to the Babylonians and win them over to Judaism. And I'm not saying that Christians can't conform in some ways to culture. God knows, the revival I was a part of, there's a tremendous conformity. I mean, the hippie culture was predominantly the youth culture of the 60s and 70s, and the Jesus movement was a revival among that culture, and the Jesus people had long hair, and they played contemporary Christian music and so forth. But in my opinion, that was not a compromise. They were simply being themselves, but being themselves in the sense, they were being genuine. In other words, they were following Jesus Christ, and they changed their lives in the areas that Jesus Christ requires them to change. And they didn't change in the areas that Jesus doesn't require them to change. So they stopped using drugs and practicing free sex, and but they kept their hair long and things like that because those things were non-essentials. I believe that there's nothing wrong with the church conforming to certain things in the culture when it doesn't require a compromise of anything essential. But if we say, well, people are offended by talk about blood, the blood of Jesus, or they're offended by the narrow-mindedness of the gospel or something like that. So we need to accommodate these people with their sensitivities. Well, then they're asking us to change something about the gospel, something non-negotiable. I don't suppose your pastor was suggesting that. I mean, some people might.
It's just such a, you know, and as we keep going through this, Steve, and seeing the ground slipping, at least that was the perception I was given last night, and I guess it could be true to some extent. There's added pressure. Well, the kids of today, you know, they want to be able to do this, this, and this, and it's like, okay, well, we need the youth pastor, we need to front load a lot of money, and we need to produce, and it's just all these little battles that we pick and choose to make our church to a place where, you know, it's kind of up with the times, and it's going to be something that families are going to want to go and connect with, and it's just,
the problem is, that the church does not have a dynamically Christian alternative culture, which the early church did. Mm-hmm. And the early church had a purity in their lives and in their social lives. The way they spent their money, the way they loved each other, the way they cared for each other, the way they did stand out like a sore thumb. They still were Jewish culturally in Jerusalem, but they were very distinct and superior in their counterculture that they presented. Right. So that, you know, it wasn't when you joined the church, you knew you were changing something. You were exchanging one thing for another thing in your life, but the thing you were getting was actually better than the thing you were leaving behind. Mm-hmm. See, right now, I don't think the church in the United States in general has been faithful to the gospel enough to generate a Sorry, that was my equipment cutting out there. That was a long one there. The church has not been faithful enough to its mission, I believe, to generate a counterculture that is noticeably superior. You know, I mean, we can talk about how we don't approve of abortion, but abortion is not unknown among us. I mean, there are girls in church who get abortion with the approval of their parents. You know, we can talk about how we want to maintain the integrity of the institution of marriage and that we therefore don't approve of gay marriage, but there are as many divorces among us as there are among the non-Christians. We don't maintain any integrity about marriage in the culture of the Christian church. The church does not stand for what's right inside of its own walls. It only stands against evil outside the walls, which is the opposite of what the Bible says we're supposed to do. Paul said, what do I have to do to judge those who are outside the church? God judges them. We must judge those who are inside the church. And we do the opposite. And so the church has a house out of order inside its own walls. And then it looks at the world outside and tells the world they're doing the wrong thing. Well, nobody likes hypocrisy. The reason we're losing ground is not because we're not keeping up with the culture. The reason we're losing ground is we're not keeping up with Christian standards. We're not keeping up with Christian norms. We're not, it's actually because we're compromising with the culture as much as we are that we're losing. You see, it is true that the church is losing ground in terms of percentage of the population that's attending church. As far as I'm concerned, I'm not sure that's all that bad. If the churches aren't any better than they are, it's probably just as well for them to lose membership so that people won't be attending them and thinking they're Christians. It's much better for a non-Christian to know they're not a Christian. But if a non-Christian goes to a church and thinks they're a Christian because they go to a church, then they're less likely to really get saved because they think they're already saved. I'd much rather see the heathen in the country look like heathen and have them know that they are heathen so that they can be evangelized. But what we have is churches full of heathen. We have churches full of heathen, and the more we compromise in order to attract more of these heathen, the more the church will be full of heathen. And, the more heathen we have in the churches, the less likely it is the church will ever generate anything like a radically Christian counterculture for the world to see the superiority of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of this world. We just don't live for Christ enough. It's not that we don't live up to date enough. It's that we don't live purely and genuinely enough. That is, the church in general does not. Certainly some Christians do, and I'm not trying to broad brush them. And even some whole churches, no doubt, are very uncompromised in these respects. But I'm talking about the church scene. I'm talking about what the world sees in general when they look at the evangelical church in the United States.
Amen. Amen. Well, great points as always, Steve, and I thank you.
Hey, good talking to you, Andy.
All right. Talk to you soon. God bless, brother.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right. We're going to talk to Donnie next, who's calling from Soledad, California. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. You can do that if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, or if you disagree with me about something, feel free to give me a call. You will be welcomed here with your difference of opinion. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. Excuse me, Donnie from Soledad, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I believe all of us, well, not all of us, some of us do compromise with the enemy sometimes. And anyway, the question that I had, it's kind of off the subject, but I was kind of wondering who the Palestinians are. Are they descendants of anybody in the Old Testament?
Probably not. They might be. They might be descended from Ishmael. They are Arabic in their nationality. That is, in their race, they're Arabic. And it is believed that many of the Arabs descended from Ishmael. However, of course, there's many different races of Arabs. And it's not, it's not essential to assume that all of them were descended from Ishmael, but many of them were, it would seem. The Palestinians are Arab people who moved into the land, into the promised land when the Jews were not there, and eventually they made their homes there, and of course when the Israelites came back, when the Jews came back to reclaim the land, there was tension as to who really belonged there.
So what is your opinion on actually who does belong there?
Well, it seems to me like both the Israelites and the Palestinians belong there, if by belonging there we mean who has a legal right to be there. It's like who belongs here in the United States, the American Indians or us white folks,
Okay.
Well, frankly, I think the Native Americans belong here, and I think we belong here too. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with the fact that I was born here and I live here, even though maybe the plot of land I live on used to belong to a Native American who doesn't own it anymore. The real estate does change hands, and whole countries change hands. But at this point, the Palestinians have a legal state in Israel and or in Palestine, and Israel has a legal state, and they should both recognize that. And I think the people of Israel recognize that better than some of the representatives of the Palestinian movement. Now, I say better than some of the representatives because many Palestinian people are Christians. Many of them have no interest in destroying Israel. But unfortunately, a lot of them were interested in voting into power a terrorist government that is committed to destroying Israel. And that's a shame because the innocent and peace-loving Palestinians are going to be brought to ruin by their government. If the Palestinians, were content to have a Palestinian state and content for Israel to have an Israeli state, there would be a lot more peace there, at least between those two groups.
Okay. Well, thanks, Steve, because I've been confused on that subject for quite a while now, and I think you pretty much put in a line for me. I appreciate it.
Okay, well, you have to realize that the reason there's confusion is because a lot of Christians feel that Israel should have all of the land,
right,
and that it was wrong for the United Nations to partition the land and give some of it to the Palestinians and some to Israel. And the reason they believe that is because they say, back in the Old Testament, God promised the entire land to Abraham and to his offspring. And so they figure since God promised the land to Abraham and to his offspring, they ought to have all of it, and the Palestinians aren't welcome to any of it at all, as far as many Christians feel. And that's a shame. You know, that would be true. That would be true if we're talking about the Canaanites in the days of Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Canaanites were there first, but
right,
God determined to judge the Canaanites and drive them out of the land and give it to Israel. So the Israelites went in there and they took the land from the Canaanites. And if I were a Christian, or a godly person living at that time, I would have to say, well, you know, this is Israel has the right to that land, not because they have some native right to it, but because God is giving them that land. But today, there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that God is giving Israel that land at this time. Some people say, well, God gave it to them forever and ever. Well, that's an interesting point, but there's another interesting point, is that God took it away from them for 1,900 years.
Mm-hmm.
And other people owned it during that time quite rightfully. And if somehow it's right for the Israelites now to come back and take away the land of people whose ancestors have lived on it for centuries, we'd better have something like what God said to Joshua about the Canaanites to know that it's okay for Israel to do that kind of thing. Otherwise, they'd better live peaceably with these people. And I don't think we have any modern-day mandate for Israel to take the land from the inhabitants. That happened in the days of Joshua. God told them to do it. God gave them the land. He said he would, and he did. But he also told them that if they disobeyed him, he'd drive them out of the land. And that happened, too. So everything God predicted happened. But none of that translates into some kind of a modern-day mandate for Israel to go in and take all the land again from the people who've been living there for centuries. There's no mandate for that in the Bible. And so Israel needs to live peaceably, if possible. But I realize, we do get one kind of propaganda in this country, and you get another kind of propaganda if you're in another country. But from the propaganda I hear on this side, it seems to me that Israel is pretty much peace-loving for the most part. You know, at least they don't want to perpetually have war or totally eliminate all, non-Jewish people. Whereas, and probably most Palestinians are peace-loving also. But
right,
the thing is that the Hamas government is not peace-loving. And Israel, I think, is willing to live, without military hostilities between the two. But the government of Hamas, as I understand it, simply is not willing to have that happen. Now, I'm not saying that the nation of Israel treats the Palestinians as well as they should. In fact, I suspect that they don't. I think there's been hostilities there so long that sometimes the Israelis overreact and do things that are very wrong. And so I don't stand by everything Israel does against the Palestinians, because there are innocent Christian Palestinians who have suffered from Israeli aggression. But Israel is usually reacting, in my opinion. Now, see, I don't know everything, and there's people who might know more and could say otherwise. But my impression is you know, Israel would like to have a peaceful coexistence with their neighbors, and they simply have some neighbors that are not willing to let that happen.
Okay, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. Now, some people may correct me about that, because from time to time, I speak about that political situation without as much knowledge as I should have, because I'm limited to what I can read in this country and or what comes to my eyes. I'm not doing thorough research because I'm not as fascinated with the Middle East crisis as some Christians are. Anyway, thank you for your call, Donnie.
Okay, well, I hope you do call in. Thanks, Steve.
All right, God bless you, brother. Bye-bye. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Jacob, who's calling from Marina, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call also. All our calls today so far have been from KKMC listeners. We've got listeners all over the country, and if you'd like to call in, we'd be glad to hear from anybody, anywhere. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
I'm doing okay.
Yesterday I called and asked you about the positive confession movement.
That's right. That was the last call of the day, and I ran out of time. Yeah.
Yeah, and I was listening to the rebroadcast on the internet with my wife, and she just wanted me to ask you, what were some of the scriptures that they took that kind of, and used them and took them out of context? And also, what scriptures can we use to confront their beliefs?
Okay, I will give you a short answer here on the air, but I would also say if you'd like a thorough answer, at my website you can download 4 lectures I gave, which are called An Examination of the Word of Faith Doctrine. And I go through, you know, scores of scriptures there. But I'll give you a brief answer here, and then if you want a real thorough answer, are you able to download things from the website?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, there, you know, it doesn't cost anything. Just go there, and it's called the Word of Faith teaching. There's 4 lectures there, and it's very complete.
Okay, okay. Thank you. So I was listening to your answer up there. Appreciate it.
Okay, fine. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye bye now. All right. Well, the Word of Faith teaching is the teaching that is really popularized in, I would say, probably the 60s and 70s by Kenneth Hagin, and has been continued to be popularized by other younger teachers, including Kenneth Hagin's son, but also many younger men and women that Kenneth Hagin mentored in some ways. Marilyn Hinckley, for example, and Kenneth Copeland and Fred Price and Charles Capps and a lot of others, actually. Very popular, especially television preachers are often followers of this doctrine. It is the doctrine that that there is a law of the universe called the law of faith. It's as inviolable as other laws of nature are. Even God himself is subject to it. He cannot go against it. And that law of faith basically says that the universe is ruled by faith, and what you believe is what will happen, that you will actually create realities and dominate realities through your faith. And how this shakes down to the average Christian, they would say, well, especially you want to be healthy and you want to be prosperous. Nobody really wants to be sick or poor, and so you know, you really need to learn how to use this law of faith to be healthy. And the way you activate this law, you believe something and then you also confess it to be true. And if you confess, for example, and believe that you are well, then you will not be sick. If you happen to be sick, but you confess that you're well, you will in fact be well. Now, try this sometime. See if it works. Actually, it generally doesn't, and they would say when you experiment with their doctrine and it doesn't happen, that the reason you still think you're sick, even though you have confessed that you are well, is that you are being deceived by the devil because he is allowing you to continue to have symptoms so that you will think you are sick. Now, they said, realize that Jesus actually has healed you. But you think you're sick because the symptoms remain. And these symptoms remain as a test of your faith, and the enemy is trying to deceive you into thinking you're still sick. But you need to continue to hold fast to your confession of faith, and certainly the sickness will go away. Well, there's a great number of people who have died experimenting with that. And, you know, they may well have been healed, but they died of symptoms, and that's a shame. I'd just as soon not be healed if I have to die of the symptoms anyway. I can't think of anything about sickness I need to avoid other than the symptoms. So I don't really know that healing does any good. I don't know if I even want to be healed. If I got to have the symptoms still, I might as well just be as sick if the symptoms are the same either way. And the truth is that when Jesus healed people in the Bible, they didn't have any symptoms anymore. And that's how they knew they were healed. No one was ever told to profess that they were healed before they were healed. No one was told to believe that they were healed before the symptoms went away. Never. The only way they knew they were healed was that the symptoms were gone. And they realized they were healed. And that's the only way anyone has ever realized they were healed, is by the disappearance of the symptoms. Likewise, the Word of Faith people say, well, if you're poor, or you think you are, you need to confess that you're rich. You need to confess that you're prosperous. Even when you don't have a penny to your name, just confess it, because that's how you activate this law of faith. You put your faith in the proposition that you are prospering and confess it faithfully, and lo and behold, you'll be rich. Now, once again, you can try this if you like and see if it really works. It doesn't. I'll just let you know in case you haven't tried it yet. It doesn't work. Now, some people probably would say it works. Some people would say, well, I confess I was one, and lo and behold, I got a raise at work, or I've got some money in the mail. And I'm sure that that has happened sometimes to people, whether it happened as a result of them confessing or whether it was in the works already and would have gotten there with or without them confessing, and I don't know. But I know this, for every one person who confessed that he is rich and suddenly became rich, there's got to be 100 or 200 or 10,000 in the Word of Faith movement that have been professing they're prosperous for years now, and their finances have not gotten any better. But they dare not admit it, because as soon as they admit that they aren't getting any richer, they kind of pop the whole balloon. You see, you got to keep up the illusion that you are rich, because as soon as you begin to deny it or begin to suspect that you're not, you don't have faith anymore. And all the progress you've made up to that point is lost, and you got to start from square one, I guess, again. So you don't dare ever admit that you're sick or you're poor in the Word of Faith movement. Which means, of course, you can't tell the truth if you happen to be sick or happen to be poor. And if you're really consistent, you can't go to a doctor either, because why would you go to a doctor if you're not sick? Jesus said those who are well don't need a physician. And so Word of Faith people, if they go to a doctor, it is simply saying they don't believe the Word of Faith. Because if they go to a doctor, it's because they are saying they are sick. And they're not supposed to admit that. So, now some Word of Faith people do go to doctors, but in doing so they prove they really don't believe the doctrine, which is fine. They don't have to believe the doctrine. It's a false doctrine. But some have really carried that doctrine to its logical conclusion and have died. Many, many have died confessing healing and so forth because they've been deceived by this doctrine. Now, what scriptures are used for this? Well, there's scriptures that talk about, like in Romans 4, it says God calls those things which are not as though they are. And so the Word of Faith teacher says, see, God speaks about things that don't exist as if they did. And that's what you need to do. You need to talk as God is. You need to have the God kind of faith. That, you know, if God said that Abram was the father of a multitude and told Abram to start calling himself a father of a multitude, even though Abram didn't have a multitude of children, then this is an example of making a positive confession in advance of realizing its promise. Well, there is a difference in that, of course. And that is that there actually was a promise to Abraham that he would become a father of a multitude. If I would begin to confess I'm a father of a multitude, but I have no promise from God about it, there's nothing behind it but imagination. You see, if God makes a promise, an actual promise, and says, now I want you to start living as if this promise is true, then fine, do so. But the thing is, you better make sure it's a real promise from God. Has God promised that you aren't sick? Not that you will get well, but that you are not sick. You see, they teach not that you will be healed. They teach that you were healed 2,000 years ago at the cross and at the whipping post when Jesus received those stripes. They say by his stripes you were healed. And therefore, you don't need to be healed. You were healed 2,000 years ago. You've never been sick a day of your life. You only think you have. You need to get your faith in line with the reality, and then your experience will follow your faith. Well, this is all really metaphysical mumbo-jumbo. It has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. The Bible does not say that every sickness of Christians was healed at the whipping post. I realize that it does say in 1 Peter chapter 2, by whose stripes you were healed. But then the phrase immediately after that explains what he means by that. He says, because you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. So you've been healed in this respect. You were going away from God, and now you're coming back to God. Your backslidings have been healed, just like the promises of the prophets said that would be the case. Your life has been healed, but your sicknesses are not spoken of there. There's no reference in that passage to physical sicknesses, nor in Isaiah 53:5, which Peter is quoting. Isaiah speaks frequently of the sickness of the nation of Israel and the need for them to be healed. But the sickness he describes is the result of God's judgment upon them and how they as a nation are like a sick man beaten from head to toe with putrefying sores and wounds, and no one has mollified them with ointment, no one has wrapped them up. And the nation has a national ailment and needs healing from that national ailment. And in the context of Isaiah 53, Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who comes, and with his stripes that national ailment can be healed. That is, for those who believe, that alienation from God, which is their ailment, can be healed or remedied. Jeremiah and Hosea both frequently use the expression, God says, I will heal their backslidings. You see, the ailment that Israel had that needed to be healed was they were backsliding. They needed their life healed. They needed to be brought back to God. They were away from God. They needed to be reconciled. That's what was lacking. So when Peter says, when he's quoting Isaiah 53, by whose stripes you were healed, because you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned. Well, of course, he's talking the same way the prophets did. What needed to be healed was you were going astray. You were alienated from God. You need to be reconciled to God, and lo and behold, you have been. You've been healed through the afflictions that came upon Christ. That's what it means, by his stripes you were healed. The context makes that very obvious, and this is where I think the Word of Faith people really need to become Bible people. It's funny, they always say they're Word people, they're Bible people. But what they mean is they take a word here and a word there and a word there out of the Scripture, and they don't pay any attention to the context, and they decide that they know what it means, and then they teach it and believe it. But every word in the Scripture has a context and a meaning that is determined by the context. I myself, I mentioned yesterday, when I was a teenager, got wrapped up in the Word of Faith teaching for maybe a year or so. I was reading Kenneth Hagin every day. I was very excited about it because he had a lot of Scripture. He quoted a lot of Scripture and had a lot of testimonies, too. His testimonies are not very characteristic of what most Word of Faith people experience, but he had a lot of them that he told about, and he had a lot of Scripture, and I was impressed as a young Christian that this man had a scriptural case. But what happened is I got older, and I read my Bible, and I read those same Scriptures in their context, and I realized that there wasn't a one of them that meant what he said it was meaning. When he talked about God wanting you to be prosperous and healthy, he was getting that from 3 John verse 2, where John says to his friend Gaius, I desire above all things that you would prosper and be in health, even as your